So we're going to be talking about the menorah, about Chanukah, and about women. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the menorah itself. We're going to do it in this order. We're going to talk about the menorah itself. We're going to talk about the menorah's relationship to Nes Chanukah, and then we're going to talk about women. So now you have the order in which things will occur, so you'll ask appropriately. Okay, so it says in the Torah itself, Asuli mikdash v'shachanti betocham. Make me a sanctuary and I'll live in you. Not it, but you. The idea being that the physical Mishkan that Hashem commanded the Jews to make in the desert, which was the culmination of their whole liberation. In other words, Ramban tells us that everything that happened from Yetziat Mitzrayim ends with building the Mishkan, not with Matan Torah, which is an interesting chiddush. Meaning that Matan Torah is a means towards an end, from Ramban's perspective and that of the Taz, which is for us to take the Torah and bring it somewhere. Others maintain the Torah is an end in itself, but this is a different approach. So the somewhere it's supposed to go is inside of us. So everything about the physical Mishkan is in fact a map both of the outer world and of our inner world. So this means every metal, every material, every dimension has meaning. So with that in mind, we're going to talk about the menorah, which parallels the part of us that could be a source of light. So let's talk about light for a moment. The first time that we have light in the Torah is in the first day of creation. But light then certainly wasn't the physical light that we know now, since the luminaries were made on the fourth day. So what light was it? Let's listen to the text. It says, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. So Hashem already made the heavens and the earth, right? They're there. Okay. Va'aretz hayta tohu vavohu v'choshech. And the land was desolate, chaotic, and empty, and dark. From what? There were no luminaries. Of course it was dark. Why is the Torah stating this? So the chiddush is that we think of darkness as it is physically. Physically, darkness has no absolute definition. It's the absence of light. It's not the presence of something. Okay, there we're told in darkness is the presence of something. The earth was dark. It's a description of something positive, not something negative. So that darkness certainly wasn't just the absence of sunlight, since the sun wasn't even there. And it's upon that darkness that Hashem said, Yehi Or, let there be light. So Rashi, as you all know, says that the light of the first day is spiritual light. What does spiritual light mean? So physical light, as the Sefer Ikrim tells us, has three properties. It lets us see things as they are. It gives energy and it gives warmth. Similarly, spiritual light is the ability to see things as they are. To see things as they are. And to feel energized thereby and have warmth and passion. So that light, the light of the first day, was removed. That means we don't see things as they are. We see things as they appear, but the way things appear are not as they are. That light is gone. So what's the point of making light and then removing it? So it says it leaves what they call a rishimu, which means an impression. So on some level, we all know that what we see is not exactly as things really are. We see how things appear to be, but not as they are. What's missing? What? It's working? Okay. So, what's missing in our vision, and what do we yearn to see? So in order to answer that, we have to talk about what keeps us from seeing things. There are three things that keep us from seeing the whole picture. Subjectivity, time, and our physicality. So on some level, we know there's something more than that, but we don't always get it. So let me give you an example of this. Subjectivity. Okay. This actually happened. A very good person, and if this didn't happen to a very good person, it would be irrelevant. A very good person, a refined person, a sensitive person, a balas chesed, okay, who lives in a community, not Muncie, has a maid. She has an Israeli girl who works for her in the house. She came home one day. The house is quiet. She goes upstairs, and the maid fell asleep in her daughter's bed. Okay. So she immediately went into thinking as follows. She's a person of great emunah. Everything is from Hashem, so this also is from Hashem. Everything is for the good. This must be for the good. It must be that Hashem is protecting me by having had me come home just at the moment that she's sleeping, so that I could see how she's deceiving me in terms of her work, and who knows, maybe she's even stealing. So therefore, I should thank Hashem for having given me this moment. And she woke up the girl and said, leave. Okay, this is what happened. And she told me this. I wasn't there. She told me this in gratitude for the chesed that Hashem gave her in presenting her with this opportunity. Now, I'm on the outside of the situation. I'm not paying this girl, and it's not my house. So I could see things from a different place completely. This is not how you talk to someone. Okay, the girl did the wrong thing. She was sleeping when she should have been working. There's more than one way to approach somebody for doing the wrong thing. Shouting at them and making them leave and throwing in a random accusation, you must have been stealing, also is certainly not the way to go. Okay, so why did she think that? She's not a bad person. Why did she think that? Because at that moment, the only piece of the picture she could see was herself. So I'm going to broaden this problem. Okay, when we look for Hashem's Hashgacha, this is where we sometimes go. Oh, it rained today. It got my windows that I just washed all dirty. That must be because I was too nervous with the kids when I was washing the windows and Hashem's teaching me a lesson. Now, when it rains, how many people also, okay, get rain? Several million, right, okay? But our subjectivity is such that we're sure the only reason it rained is to teach me a lesson. So that's called not seeing things except through a subjective lens. Now here's where this gets tricky. Unlike a human archer who, when they aim at a target, could only aim at one target at a time, Hashem could make it rain for the sake of millions of people and also to teach you a lesson. But still you have to have a picture of reality in which you're not the absolute center continually. You understand this? So that's one problem with how we see things. Another problem is time. Okay, we don't see the end of the story. We only see the page that we're on at the moment. And because of that, our interpretations of reality are often erroneous. So I'll give you a classical example of this. Yosef HaTzadik. He did everything right. He did everything right. He resisted Potiphar's wife's temptations. He ended up in prison. As far as he could see, his prison sentence has no end. So if you were to interview him at that moment, what would he have said? You would think he would say, "Where's justice?" Okay. But I want to tell you what he would have said. He didn't know that he did everything right, and I want to tell you why. Okay, in the true version of Maaseh Yosef with Potiphar's wife, it's broader than the picture that we learn when we learn Chumash as children, where she tried to seduce him. He wanted her. He wasn't going to act on that desire, but in his heart, he wanted her. And the Gemara goes as far as saying that his desire for her was so strong, I don't know if this is meant to be metaphoric or actual, it says drops of semen came forth from his fingernails. So he thought he failed the test because he wanted her. So at that moment when he thought he failed, he was sure in his mind that no matter what he does next, it doesn't matter because he failed anyway. And he's doomed to Gehenna anyway. So he may as well take her. But he was able to, because of his Yirat Shemayim, come to a place where he was saying to himself, whether or not I end up in Gehenna anyway, I still am going to do what Hashem wants of me. And he was able to conjure up the image of his father and hold himself back from sin. But if you would have asked him when he was in prison, why are you here? In his mind, it would have been absolutely because what? He failed. It was only many years later that he could see why he had to be there. Okay, clear? So we're held back by time. We make cheshbonos of this is happening because of that. And sometimes there's a certain amount of truth there. But it's not the whole picture. The third problem we have is our physicality. So here's how the problem of our physicality works. You've all been to Eretz Yisrael? How many of you have been to Birkat Kohanim? Okay, so those of you who haven't been there, trust me. How many people come to Birkat Kohanim? 100 people? 500 people? Many, many thousands. Usually it's somewhere between 50 and 150,000 people, depending on many factors. Okay, when it ends for everybody. In other words, as soon as you hear V'yasem Lecha Shalom, everybody says Amen, and the bracha is over. How many people could fit on an Eged bus? Okay, so let's say it's a small Birkat Kohanim. There are only 50,000 people who want to leave all in one moment. Okay, an Eged bus fits 72 people. Okay, you see the problem? Okay, now, so what actually happens? So here you are at the bus stop, and Eged is very good. They send one bus, as soon as one is so full that you can't put a pin on it, they send the next one. Okay. As soon as the bus comes in, somebody will say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, let's go back to our assembly form. Elders, people with disabilities, please come to the front. Okay, expectant mothers. Okay. Others, please stand in formation and come onto the bus quietly. Is that what happens?
No,
this is not what happens. Okay. So the door is open. Okay, yeah. Everyone's getting on. Now, if you were to interview somebody and say, young man, is the reason you got on when you did, you were number two, as I noticed, is because you made a cheshbon and you came to the conclusion that your need to arrive home is so great that it must far, far exceed the need of that elderly gentleman who you just pushed aside upon, notice how he fell upon those two pregnant women. Okay, none of them have to get home. Okay, now what would he just said amen to what, this boy? V'yasem lecha shalom. Did he mean it? Yes. So when the bus came and he would say, what were you thinking? What's the answer? I wasn't thinking. My body took over. So these three things keep us from seeing the whole picture. But there's a rishimu. We have some impression of it. In order for us to regain our ability to see the whole picture again, we had to go through many things. We had to go through everything that the world had to pass through in order to live through a situation that not only gave us some of the original light, but also removed the distortion of Adam's sin, which made things, if anything, what? Much foggier, because we could now justify our lack of vision. So this took until Matan Torah, but the concretization of the ability to see anything as it is took place only with the building of the Mishkan. Okay, so in the Mishkan there were different things. One of them was the menorah. What was the function of the menorah? To be a source of light. So now we understand what that implies. That's huge. So let's look at the properties of the menorah. Its height, the material from which it was made, and the halachas concerning it, and we'll draw conclusions about making light. Then we'll go on to talk about women. Okay, the menorah was 32 tefachim high, which is quite big. Okay, 32 in gematria is very interesting. There are three gematrias with 32 that seem very unrelated. Okay, the one that you know, because that's easy, because 32 is lamed bet, okay, is lev, the heart. It's also the same gematria as the word kavod, honor. And interestingly, there are 32 teeth in the mouth, for those of us who still have all of our teeth. Okay. But once there was a time, okay, whatever. So in any case, what on earth do these three things have in common, and why would you think they should have anything in common? So Maharal maintains that if anything is true, it's true completely. Any idea that's true philosophically will be true mathematically, will be true observationally. If something is true, it's true on every possible plane. So the menorah is a light source, and its size, its gozel, how great is the light? 32 tefachim. Let's talk about all three of these. We'll begin with kavod. One of the 10 names of the soul is kavod, ura kavodi, Leman yizemrecha kavod v'lo yidom. The soul requires kavod. Kavod means honor. Now, in today's world, nobody wants kavod. Have you noticed this? People will say, I don't want kavod. I just want a little validation, appreciation, and acknowledgement. Okay. So for those of you who are good at translating from Hebrew to English, what you've just heard is people want kavod, but they just have a different vocabulary for it. So the question is, why do we want this so badly? We all want validation. We all want acknowledgement. We all want appreciation. The reason is that we don't believe in ourselves. Okay, so what kavod does for us is it says, yes, you are significant. Yes, your soul is real. The soul has a need to be expressed, to be definitive of who we are. Okay, now let's look at teeth. What are the function of teeth? If you were a tooth, how would you spend your time? Okay, so it takes big particles and it reduces them to small particles. That's what teeth do. Even with speech, what teeth do is what? They prevent an inarticulate sound from escaping by giving it form, by reducing the range through which the voice leaves the mouth. So what teeth have to do is what we'll call tzimtzum, or contraction, taking something big and making it small. What does this have to do with the menorah? One of the problems that we have as Jews is Hashem's invisibility. It's very hard to have kavanah during davening, as I'm sure some of you may have read a book and heard that other people think. Okay. Now, when you're talking to another person, it doesn't even matter if what you're saying is fairly unimportant. You're telling somebody, no, the bus didn't come yet. Okay. Or I think black will still be in next year for formal wear. Okay. Which, if you were a teenager, that could be the beginning of a two-hour conversation. Okay, but you could be saying something that isn't intrinsically earth-shattering, but the fact that you see the person you're talking to gives you a certain level of focus. And here, the halachas reflect our difficulty of maintaining concentration. You have the question asked, what do you do if you forget to say Ritzei and Birkat HaMazon? Meaning with such a profoundly deep religious experience that you just either had or didn't have, that you don't remember if it happened. Okay, this is, you know. So what's this about? The problem is Hashem's invisibility. So this problem is one that Hashem addresses. How? Through making his presence smaller so that we could see something. So the rule is, and I want you to catch this rule because it's important, the more Hashem contracts his presence, the more we see. The less Hashem contracts his presence, the less we see. So the contraction of Hashem's presence is so enormous that you could find Hashem in any physical object, since everything has one address from which it comes. So you could, let's say, eat an orange. Hashem's life force is in the orange. He gives it vitality. He made it exist. When you say a bracha, you acknowledge it, and you've come a step closer to knowing Hashem, even though he's still what? Still invisible. But you found him in the presence of the orange, in the reality of creation. Okay, so this is why this is a problem that some people have with diktukei halacha. There are many people who like the idea of halacha, like, yes, halacha, the word halacha means how to go. You want to go from here to there, you have to have a path. You want to go from meaningless lists of living your life in terms of like getting up in order to go to sleep. You want a direction. You want some kavod. So you want to know how to get there. So let's take a halach like Shabbos. Yeah, step out of your own creativity. Acknowledge Hashem as the creator. Okay, but your kids dumped out this combination of Duplo, marbles, and Lego. Okay, could this happen? So they're all in this mess on the floor, all over, thousands of them, okay? And you have this new toy, which my grandchildren have, which I found the most repulsive of all of the very small. It's called, they call it something bones. I don't even, crazy bones, yeah. which also like are very small, and you have to have many of them in order to do whatever makes your four-year-old heart happy. So it's all over the place. Now, how are you allowed to pick them up on Shabbos? You allowed to now, like, Legos here, Duplo there, crazy? No, you have to sweep it to the corner, which renders separating it mission impossible for later, okay, and hide it under, you know, like under the throw rug that says welcome or something. So do people like that halacha?
No.
No, we don't like it. So we like the principle of halacha, but we don't like its specifics. Could you see where this is so? We like the idea of eating things that are pure and elevating us. That doesn't mean that we enjoy checking rice. Okay, which in America, Ms. Dami, you don't have to. Okay, what do you have to check? Anything?
Broccoli,
lettuce. Okay, yeah, okay, whatever. So we don't like it. So we should realize that the more meticulous and confined the halacha is, the more tzimtzum there is and the more revelation of Hashem's presence there is. So what that means is that Hashem is alive and well and present in your life. Where? In this mess of toys. In this food that you'll be eating in a moment. The more Hashem conceals his presence in time and place, the more we could find him, because that's the language we understand. Okay, so that's, in the end, what the teeth aspect of the menorah is about. Now we just have one more, which is the heart. There are a lot of things that you could know, but they don't touch you emotionally. Could you see where this is so? How do you get something to touch you emotionally?
You have to relate to it.
So I'm saying, how do you create the relationship? So the way that we do this is through imagery. This is why stories are so moving. So this is why a person could read, as a teenager, they could read Anne Frank's diary and they could actually weep. But if someone says the number of Jews who were killed were 6 million, it doesn't say anything, because we don't understand 6 million. If someone were to say it wasn't 6 million, it was only 5.5 million, nobody would be relieved. Okay, but if someone were to say, no, she escaped, okay, that would give us a certain sense of relief. So light and the ability to see and to form images is what attunes us to our own hearts. So now we understand the menorah. So the menorah is supposed to give us what? A concrete, defined way through imagery to recontact our own hearts and to get some sort of sensitivity to our own chashivas, our own spirituality. That's why it was Lamed Bet Tfachim. But there's more. It was made out of gold. As I told you before, the different metals that were used in the Mishkan were all purposeful. So even though in halacha the menorah could be made out of base metal, I don't know why I find a need to tell you this, and indeed in Bayit Sheni that it was made out of base metal, lahatchila it's meant to be made out of gold. So the menorah that you've seen in the Old City, you've seen the large menorah?
Yeah.
This is something. A Russian Jew, this is so moving. How much could he know and how much could he understand given his background? Spent a fortune building a menorah that's kosher la'avoda. It's 32 tefachim. It's made according to halacha. If Mashiach were to come this afternoon, he could use this in the mikdash. But it's not made out of solid gold. It's made out of base metal and dipped in gold. And even so, given its size, it still cost many millions of dollars. Okay, so which is why they have a guard there, in case we're wondering. Okay, whatever. So what's gold? It's kosher lavoda. Rav Arieli says it's kosher lavoda. Okay, so in any case, the two metals that we use most predominantly were gold and silver, although brass and copper were also used. Okay, think of their colors. Okay, now before I tell you about their colors, realize that colors, white is the color of light, but we see different colors, why? Why do we see different colors? If light is one color, how can we see different colors? Exactly, the light waves break and it absorbs according to pigment. So each color is a tzimtzum. It's the way through which light is reduced and given form. So the color of silver is closer to white. It's closer to the essence of what light is. Gold is closer to red. White is consistently used as a symbol of chesed, an outpouring of Hashem's pure goodness. Red is consistently used as a symbol of gvura, passion, blood, challenge, difficulty. So if I were writing the script, I know the right color for the menorah. It should be what?
White.
Silver. That's what okay. And then it would be less expensive. Oh, no, whatever. Okay, whatever. Okay, then our menorahs would be more closely in closer resemblance to the actual menorah. However, that's not how it is. The menorah is supposed to be of gold. Why is this? And I want to tell you something deep, and this is what's going to lead us to women. The only way you really see light and the only way you really get past all of the barriers that keep us from seeing Hashem through his tzimtzumim is if you pass tests. It says in Pirkei Avos, Ezu Gibor, who is the strong person? What's the answer? Hakovesh et Yitzro, the one who conquers himself. The biggest barrier that keeps us from seeing Hashem when we perform halachot, when we daven, when this, when that, it isn't just his invisibility. There's another problem. The other problem is what? Ourselves. That's the problem. When a person is born, who do they think is the center of the universe? Themselves. Okay, they get a little bit big. Bigger mom is also important. She's a loyal servant. Okay, some people get past this. And, and their siblings and their father enter the picture. I'm going to ask you a question for you to think about. I'm not going to ask for an actual answer of this. That way you could be honest. Okay, so a baby has one person in their circle. By the time most people are 10, maybe siblings, parents, a few friends. How many of you could honestly say in your minds, I'm not going to ask you to, that there are more than 200 people in that circle? So I want to tell you something. Except for the real tzaddikim, very few people have a very big circle. Our circle expands this far. And then sometimes it stops expanding, which is a terrible thing. So what keeps the walls that keeps the circle from expanding is ego. Ego is what keeps us small. So yes, we have problems because of subjectivity, because we live in time, because of our bodies. But the worst problem of all is ego. Okay. So now let's look at the menorah one more time, and then we're going to talk about the Greeks. So the menorah wasn't just this piece of gold. It had a function, which was to give light. There were seven branches. The seven branches parallel the seven different aspects of our soul through which we resemble Hashem. Chesed, Gvura, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, Malchut. So the idea is that these seven things are there in potential. They're the menorah ready to be lit. But you have to do something to light them. You have to do something. So the Zohar says that these seven branches of the candelabra parallel the two eyes, the two ears, the two nostrils, and the mouth. So the head is a person's menorah. The way you choose to translate what your senses tell you is what determines whether the part of you that's like Hashem is activated. So you could see what you see and you could choose to see it only in terms of yourself, or you could see it in terms of your chesed, your gvura, your tiferet, your netzach. You could hear what you hear in terms of its relationship to you, or you could hear it in terms of Hashem's will. You could breathe in the air of reality and be inspired or not. Okay, could you see where this is so? So lighting the menorah, since everything in the Mishkan was meant to resemble us, is a commitment to take our senses and let them be an expression of our true kavod and our rishimu of light. So I'm going to take this and make it tangible. Then we have to move to the Greeks and the women. Okay, how do you see things? So in Orchot Tzadikim, the author says, if you're self-centered, everything you see is interpreted in terms of yourself. You see somebody, do they look better than me? Do they look worse than me? Do I want what they're wearing, or am I happy with what I'm wearing? Are they looking at me in a way that says that they like me, or am I threatened by them? That's how people see. Everybody is a potential what? Competitor. Okay, if you're self-centered, what you hear. I don't like what, this is such a woman thing. I tell her my things, but she doesn't confide in me. Okay, meaning she doesn't think I'm important enough or wise enough or loyal enough to be the one in whom she confides. When you hear like this, who are you thinking about? Yourself. He says, even the sense of smell, he says, that people who are self-centered will say that people who are less than them socially or whatever, they'll say they smell bad, and that'll be their relationship to them. In the same house, and remember, we're talking about a good person. The woman who caught the housemaid lying down in her daughter's bed. She told her daughter about it. What do you think her daughter said? First thing, a nice girl. She's going to seminary next year. Change the sheets. Okay. She was so repulsed. And this is all dimyon. It's all imagery. It has nothing to do with reality. We use all of our senses to what? To make our borders thicker and bigger and stronger. Chas v'shalom. You're talking about the menorah, the different chushim, or you're talking about before? That we begin seeing everything, chavos halavavos, in the beginning of Shor HaBitachon. Okay. Moving on. But the other with the menorah is from Reishis Chachma. Okay, moving on. The Greeks. The Greeks did this institutionally. They said everything should be centered around what? Ourselves, about humans. It's all about humans. I spoke in Swarthmore the other day. It's a liberal university. Did any of you go there? This place is like a cartoon. It's so funny. It's like cartoon liberalism, where everybody has the right to do whatever they want as long as it's what? As long as it fits in. So one of the students put a sign on her door, a pro-life sign, and she had to take it down because it's offensive. So you have the right to think anything as long as it's liberal. Okay, so from that perspective, okay, understand who I'm talking to. Okay, so the human-centered world, that means that whatever feels good to me as a human must be good. Whatever doesn't feel good to me as a human must be bad. So the only law that counts is I make life good for me and I don't harm you. That's the only law that counts. Their world is completely centered around self. There's nothing bigger. There's no idealization of growing bigger. So the Greek way of thinking is alive and well. Okay, now we could talk about what's wrong with that. What's wrong with seeing things like that? This is what keeps us small. This is what keeps us in the dark. This is what keeps us disconnected. Remember, we said what light is. This is what keeps us unable to interpret reality except through subjectivity. This is the enemy. So the Jewish symbol of everything Greek is darkness. The Greek sign of themselves was light. So I want to tell you something that Maharal says. He says, if we're given our druthers intuitively, we always go for what's Greek. It's going beyond that is counterintuitive. Breaking our own barriers is counterintuitive. And he says the remez to that is that the word Yavan is 66, while the word Hechal is only 65. Yavan feels like more. It doesn't feel like less. Now we could talk about women. Okay, so the Gemara asks, what are women for? What are women good for? Gosh, you could wonder. There are so many of them. What are they good for? What? We can't even fix the microphone. Okay, what are women good for? So it answers itself. A man could bring flax, but you can't wear flax. A man could bring wheat, but you can't eat wheat. So what does the woman do? She turns the wheat into bread and the flax into a garment and sets him on his feet and brings light. And that's what she does. Okay, so that means that she takes what's there. She doesn't provide. She takes that which is provided and she builds. So the archetypical male role is providing on every level. The archetypical female role is building on every level. What does this have to do with the menorah? So what this has to do with the menorah is that in order to build, you have to see. You have to have vision. It's impossible. Imagine trying to, let's say, sew something. You want to make yourself a suit, so you go to the... what's your first step? How do you know how much fabric to buy? Okay, the first step is you have to have in your mind a picture of the suit you want to make. So you either buy a pattern or at least in your dimyon you have something. You have to have a vision. Otherwise you can't build anything. And if the vision is going to be in the paradigm of the menorah, the vision has to be bigger than you. Otherwise you're going to have a vision that's determined by the Greeks. So let's talk about two kinds of vision. One vision is, I want everything to fit me and my needs. I want a husband who fits me and makes me happy. I want children who do what I want them to do and make me happy. I want to have a house in which I could always be what?
Happy.
Happy. Okay, and in fact, I want everything in the world to be devoted to what?
Me.
Me. Okay. Are there people who think like this? Yes, there are. Okay, what's the other way of thinking? What could I build with the husband I actually have? What could I build in the home that I actually have? How could I develop the children who I actually have? Where's their light? There's light there. Am I going to choose to see it, or am I not going to choose to see it? Am I going to listen in terms of self, or am I going to listen in a way that's transcendental? Is my speech going to reflect my self-absorption, or is it not going to reflect my self-absorption? Am I going to be a person of darkness, or am I going to be a person of light? Why is this choice more particular to women than to men? Because, again, you could provide in terms of your own energies and what's out there, but you can't build unless you have a vision. You can't. So there are a lot of obstacles there. I'll give you an example with children, and then I'll move it beyond children. Okay. Your child is born. You look at him. He might be Mashiach. Okay. By the time he's around 4, you're hoping he might be a Talmud Chacham. By the time he's 15, maybe he'll be a mensch. Okay. So, that's the way it goes. But in all of the, obviously I'm being funny, but all of this has to do with what will make me feel proud of him. Does any of this have anything to do with him? No. Okay, we have to be able to look at the children and see the light that's in them. This requires individuation, which I want to say this, because I say this all of the time, because it's a source of great life mistakes. Don't expect this from the schools. Be real. In a class in which there are even 20 children, and most classes have more than that, there's no way that the teacher could individuate the way a parent could individuate. Teachers have their children for 1 year and not all of the hours of the day. There is no way the school system is going to do this. The buck ends with you. You have to do this. That means you have to see your child for who he is. That means the Netivot Shalom will say you have to know his Yetzer Hara and you have to know his Yetzer Tov. You have to find an address for his Yetzer Tov. Different children have different forms of Yetzer Tov. You have to give him the tools to get past his Yetzer Hara so that he could be the highest person he could be. This is true not only with children, this is true in marriage. Nobody marries someone perfect because there are no perfect people. Okay, you don't have to break this to your husband all at once. But, there are no perfect people. He also didn't get a perfect person. Okay, so... Okay. All of your husbands didn't get... So the inherent imperfections that are there, they're not there for you to correct. You're not meant to be your husband's mashkiach. You're there to build with what he provides. His role is to provide, and your role is to build with that. So what he provides materially, spiritually, emotionally, that's what you have to build with. If he's doing his best, which may not be your trophy husband's best, if he's doing his best, you can't ask him for more than that because nobody could give what they don't have. If he's giving his best and you don't think it's enough, then your problem is not with him at all. Who is it with? With Hashem. And at that point, you have to ask Hashem to bring down more Shefa, to give him more so that he could give you more. But your problem isn't with him. Your role is to build with what he actually has. What does a husband want more than anything else in marriage? Do you know? He wants a happy wife. He wants a wife who seems happy with what he provides. Okay. How do you show a person that you're happy with what they give? Smile. We live in such a bizarre culture. People are like, people are, okay, whatever. Everybody looks like they're on the subway the whole time. Have you noticed? It's just like the whole time it's 24-hour subway. So, hi. Hey, what a great greeting. Okay, so you have to show some simcha, but in our culture, here's how we're taught to develop our expectations. Let's say the wife puts a little extra effort into making dinner, and it comes out good, which could also go either way. Okay, but whatever. What bracha do you make on this? Okay, whatever. Okay, so what's he supposed to say at the end of the meal?
Thank you.
And if he doesn't, what does that show? He's evil. Okay. Okay, a husband brings home his paycheck. Okay. Do most women actually say, thank you, you've worked so hard for your family? Do most people say that?
No.
They go immediately into what? Spending. Good, well, okay, whatever. Okay, it's a crazy culture we live in. We have to get past it. It's a Greek culture. We should show simcha. That's what makes people inspired to build further. This is what makes people want to provide. Okay, taking this further, so we have our children who we have to approach in this way, our husbands, ourselves. Okay, we're very impatient with ourselves. Could you see where this is so? We're very impatient. We have to be willing to see the goodness and light and ability in ourselves. How do we do this? By noticing that we're progressing, which means, and this is the disappointing part of what I'm saying, we have to move. If we want to feel a self-esteem, we have to move forward. So here in Muncie or in any of the firm communities, this is complex, and I want to tell you why. Think of the majority of Jews in the world. How many Jews are there in the world today? There's something like 13 million Jews. What percentage of those Jews do you think know as much Torah as you do in this room? Would you say half of them?
No.
Okay, 80%? No. 20%?
No.
10%?
Maybe.
I doubt it. You people probably know more than at least 95% of the Jews in the world. Which is us. Yeah, but that's true. I mean, that's the fact. Now, why is this relevant? The relevance here is as follows. There are two kinds of tzaddikim. There are the tzaddikim of Sur Meira and the tzaddikim of Aseh Tov. The majority of Jews in the world, the way they have to move forward and break their barriers is through Sur Meira, through not doing what tempts them at every moment, not marrying a non-Jew, not being violent, not stealing, not doing whatever is within their choice range to choose to do. Okay, tzaddikim of Sur Meira are tzaddikim. But there's a whole other kind of tzaddik. That's a tzaddik of Aseh Tov. A tzaddik of Aseh Tov is in a much harder situation than a tzaddik of Sur Meira. I'm going to give you an example of Yitzchak Avinu as our paradigm of a tzaddik of Aseh Tov. The easiest thing in the world for him would have been to live Avraham's life all over again. That would have been very easy. Okay, build a tent, four doors, hospitality. He realized he has to begin where Avraham ended. Okay, we have to realize that we have to move forward. We have to have personal goals. It's not enough not to do wrong. We have to move towards a higher level of b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol ma'odecha. We have to move. We have to have goals because self-esteem and the feeling of kavod and the ability to see anything is contingent on our having personal goals. So every so often we have to ask ourselves, what do I want to look like 10 years from today? Not just physically. You know what you'll look like 10 years from now physically. Oh, no, not that. Okay, whatever. Okay, but what do you want to look like as a person? So there has to be a plan in which the light of the Rishimu that was left from the first day is part of your life. How could I see more, and how could I do more, and how could I break more barriers? So that vision is personal. Okay, it has to do with our relationship to our families, and it also has to do with our relationship to the world as a whole. Given that we're in this upper, like, five percentile, which is so pathetic, okay, we do have responsibilities to the world. Our responsibilities to the world have to do with being open to drawing people closer to us, possibly, but certainly recognizing that wherever we go, whatever we do, we are representatives of the Borei Olam's will, which is very uncomfortable. I remember once, I was a young mother, and I had a bad cold. So I went to Kupat Cholim. Okay, this makes sense so far? Now, in the old days, they're a little bit more efficient now. Not much more, but a little bit. In the old days, there were two ways you can get an appointment. One is you call up, and they tell you what time to come. That sounds good? The other is that you show up, and you get a number. Okay, that also sounds good. So I call up, they say, come at 10. Then I discover everybody else in the room was also told to come at 10. So these two things are really one thing. It's shtayim shehem echad. You show up at the time you're told, and then you take a number. Okay, whatever. So I took a number, you know, like one, and it's one of these horrific kupat cholim numbers, like 9,082 or whatever, you know, like. And I sit down. Finally, it's my turn. And I'm feverish, and I'm sneezing, and I took a babysitter, and I thought I'd be home in an hour, but it's like already an hour and a half. I'm about to go in, it's my turn, and an old man goes over to me, and he says, let me go first. So I said, no, this is my turn. And he said, but I'm much sicker than you, and he begins to tell me all of his illnesses. And I said, but I have a babysitter, you know, like, You could have all these illnesses and wait another 10 minutes. This is what I really said. So, you know, if you were really, if it was something like critical, you would be in Cheder Miyun, not in Kupat Cholim. So you could wait for 10 minutes. I'll be out in 10 minutes. It's not a complicated thing, okay? And as I started going in, I heard him turn around to everyone and say, Eze Chilul Hashem. Okay, so why am I telling you this unhappy story except that it's cathartic and I haven't told anybody this story all these years? Okay. I went home and I repressed it. How was it? Okay. Is that we have a job that we didn't ask for. We didn't ask for this job. Who wants to be the representative of Tikol HaTorah Kulo? I don't want to be that. I want to be anonymous. I want to be able to go out in the street and slurp ice cream, push my way onto the bus, not be nice to people, just like everybody else. But that's not it. We have to bring light into the world. Okay, that's not what it is. So we have to have expectations. An issue that many people ask, and in my opinion, this is just my opinion, it's not bigger than that, I think that this is probably the most controversial issue to resolve within observant Judaism today. How much of the world do you expose yourself to? Because you can't bring people in unless you expose yourself to them. So at the end of Shir HaShirim, there's the following psukim. It's talking about how things will be before Mashiach. Now remember, in Shir HaShirim, everything is a metaphor. So it says, I have a young sister. She doesn't have breasts. What will be on the day that they speak matches for her? Meaning she's not yet mature. What will be? So this is a hint. What will be if it's time for Mashiach to come and we're not there yet? So it goes on. And it gives two paradigms. If she's a wall, I'll make her a palace of silver. And if she's a door, I'll make her a plank of cedar wood. What's that about? The Vilna Gaon says at the end there'll be two kinds of tzaddikim, not just Surmei Rava Aseh Tov, but he subdivides this. There are going to be tzaddikim who are like the tower, the wall. Nobody comes in. None of the impurity of the world passes that border. So an example of a tzaddik like that would be Rav Elyashiv, who didn't even go to school. I don't know if you're aware of this. His parents didn't send him to school because in his time, the only school in Yerushalayim then was Eitz Chaim, and there was a lot of restlessness in the hearts of the children and later the young men of that time. They were drawn towards socialism, towards Zionism. He didn't go to school. He learned with his father, and then he had his grandfather, and later had teachers and chevrutot. Didn't go to yeshiva, okay? So that kind of absolute protection is called being a wall. Then there are other people. There are people, other tzaddikim at the same time who were like the door, who anybody can come in, and it's okay, and no matter who you are, no matter who you are, that's where your place is with this person. Okay, so I'll give you an example of that sort of a tzaddik. I just read this. It's a story with many pieces. You have patience? Okay. So, years ago, how did I come to hear this story? The Chabad people have an assembly that they make every year where all of their different representatives come together. They had 3,000 people this year. And the first of all the shluchim, okay, the first one who the Rebbe sent 50 years ago died. He was 90 years old, so all of them ended up coming to his funeral. Okay, he was sent to Morocco, to Casablanca. He didn't know what he was doing there. He ended up building 70 schools. So there was a lot of talk about how people end up where they don't expect to be. So another man was talking, and he said, the Rebbe once sent him to Curaçao. I think I'm pronouncing it right. I may not be. Curaçao? It's an island near Venezuela. It's 90 miles off Venezuela. He didn't know what he was supposed to do there exactly. So what he did was he put a newspaper ad, found out that there was a synagogue there, made a public convocation, spoke some divrei chizuk to the people. Somebody came over to him and he said, "I need you to help me." And this story, by the way, has many different heroes, which are the kind of stories I like. Okay, I need you to help me. So he said, what's your problem? On this island, there was only one school. It was run by the church. And until just now, the week that this man happened to get there, the principal, not that week, whatever, shortly before, the principal was a priest, but he was a good-hearted, liberal sort of a person, so he didn't make the Jewish boys go to the church services. Okay, but somebody new replaced him, a man from Holland, Lutheran, okay, and he was very insistent that the Jewish boys go. So some of them said, all right, we'll buy earplugs. But he said, but my son wouldn't go. So the man beat him in front of all of his friends till his face was bloody. And he came home, and I didn't know what to say to him because he has to go to school the next day. And I thought that was the end of the story, but it wasn't. In church, the priest encouraged people to ostracize us. He called us killers of you could imagine whom. And I don't have another home, and I don't know what to do. But my son he won't go to school, and it's illegal. I can't keep him home. What should I do? So this man, of course, knows his lines. Okay, I could help him go to a different school. In New York, there's a school that he could go to. I'll arrange everything. It's called a yeshiva. He'll study about his heritage. He'll be much happier. So the father is hemming and hawing. The boy who was listening to the conversation, he was 16 years old, okay, disappeared, came back with his packed suitcase, and said, when can I go? Okay. So that ended up solving his problems. So the man said to the rabbi who was there, he said, I knew that you're the one I could ask advice to, because my grandmother in Russia, he was Russian, my grandmother in Russia was a Lubavitcher. And none of her children kept anything because the times were too hard. And we, said our generation, we fast on Yom Kippur. Okay, but she had told my father on her deathbed that if you ever have a question in life that you can't solve, you have to ask the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And I didn't know what to do with this. I was thinking, this is a Jewish matter, but where does this man live? Who is he? What's his name? That's part one of the story. Here's part two. Okay, one of Reb Usher Freund's Hasidim had traveled to this island raising funds. Okay, and he spoke to this man individually, as he did to all of the other people, being the other 70 Jews. And they said, and he got them to a place where they all wanted to do something. They said, what should we do? And he realized telling these people to keep Shabbos or to keep kosher, it wasn't going to happen. So he said, I'll tell you what to do. Don't think you're alone. When things happen in your life, you have to go to the roof of your building or to the field or to your garden and talk to Hashem with your whole heart. Do it every day, but especially when things are wrong. So the man said, I did this the day that you came. The day that you were sent was the day that I went out to the field and I poured my heart out to God and said, send me somebody who'll tell me how to reach this rabbi, who'll tell me what to do for my son. So why am I telling you this story, other than it's an interesting story? And the son eventually himself, of course, develops into a good person who's in Florida now, a rabbi there. But the reason I'm telling you this story isn't just because it's interesting. It has to do with people having goals for themselves and being able to be the kind of person in which they'll open all the doors because they have goals. How so? Now I'll tell you the real end of the story, what it all led to. So this man wrote a letter to the Lubavitch Rebbe after he knew his name, how to reach him, etc. And here's what he wrote. He said, I'm so grateful to God for answering my prayers. I'm not a good servant of God. I don't keep his commandments. I'm so small. And the answer he got was, never say you're so small, because no Jew is small, because we have souls that are infinite. And when you say you're small, what you're really saying is what? Hashem is small. So we have to have expectations from ourselves. And from that perspective, we have to open the door for others, because they're also part of this infinity. But the problem of opening the doors is what? Everything comes in. So what kind of tzaddik should you be? So go back to Shir HaShirim. It says, if you choose, and I'm not saying that one choice is better than the other, to be the tzaddik who's like a wall, that could be a reasonable thing. I'll give you an example of what that looks like. there's this in the 20s, okay, everything in Israel was going wrong in Ruchnias. I don't know if you're aware of this. The old yeshuv was falling apart. Ein bayit she'en sham mes. Every house of these people were tzaddikim, the descendants of the Baal Shem Tov's Talmidim, the Vilna Gaon's Talmidim, everyone had a son who went wrong. All the names in Yerushalayim of the downtown streets, Rivlin, this one, that one, they're all named after the children of Chashuv families who went wrong and became big Zionists. Okay, secular Zionists. Hard times. So Rav Zonnenfeld and Rav Kook decided to be like the door. They were going to go to all of the kibbutzim and moshavot and try to get people to do tshuva. Now Rav Zonnenfeld was a good speaker. Rav Kook was not a good speaker. He was a brilliant theoretician. You could talk to him one-on-one. But Rav Zonnenfeld was a speaker. He could electrify people. Okay, they went to every kibbutz and moshav. Do you think they succeeded? No. How many Baalei Tshuva did they make? Terrible failure. So they spoke to each other about this. So what does that mean? They came to different conclusions. Rav Zonnenfeld said, these people can't hear what we're saying now. So what we have to do is build societies that are so protected that they'll retain their beauty, that it'll be like this, the silver castle on the wall. And when they're ready to come back, they'll come back to us because we have something to offer. Rav Kook conversely said, no, they could hear. The merit of the land will bring them back. Okay, so what am I telling you this for? If there's something to be said for being self-protective when you have goals for yourself. But that requires one thing of you. If you're going to be self-protective, you have to be willing to build the silver palace. You have to have a level that's so exquisite and so real that people will come to you when they're ready to come. You can't be just what? Comfortable. Comfortable is not what you could allow yourself. Now, if you're going to be the door, there are people who are like the door. You can't be the door and let everything come in, because once things come in, they're there on a one-way street. I remember years and years ago, I was visiting a friend of mine, or Yerushalmim, but they opened their door to the whole world. So there they are, deep in the heart of Me'esharim. Their son was then around 11. I want you to picture him, the Rebara Lakipa on his head, the long payas, the checkered shirt with the tzitzis over the shirt, where the beged of the tzitzis matches the shirt because it's homemade by his mom. Okay, the trousers that just go past his knee. You could see him? They come into the house, he says, take five. Where'd this come from? So you have to be ready for that. But what? If it's very, very clear that what you're doing is opening your door so that people can come to get what you have to offer, and you don't feel the reikanut that makes you want to be what they are, Hashem will help you. It doesn't come b'derech hateva; it comes from Hashem. I was just amazed at this. Still, again, I'm always amazed when I think of this. One of the people who did this, was Rav Aaron Cutler, when he sent people to build community kolels. And I have yet to see anybody whose children lost from this, which amazes me every time. You have children who grew up. I know somebody whose son was the sole member of Agudas Yisrael of Tucson, okay. Where they had, not Tucson, Phoenix, where they eventually started a community kollel. Okay, you could do it. You could be the door, you could be the wall, but you have to have expectations. And this is something that women can do, because we could take what Hashem provides, not just what our husbands provide, so we're moving it from our own homes to the greater picture, and build with it. But we have to have vision. So the lesson of Hanukkah for women is to look at the menorah and to say, we could take this light and build with it. We could have an image for our families, for ourselves, and for the world of what we could develop into being. Okay, so I'll stop now for questions. I left significant time for questions. Yeah? Yeah. So you give me the name of anybody in history who you would say is a real tzaddik, living or dead, any person. Sari Imenu? What? We'll all agree, a good non-controversial tzaddik is Sari Imenu? Okay, now suppose I'll put on my, my Brooklyn head, and I say, so what was so special about Sarah? what did she do already? Okay, so what would you say? A lot of people don't have children. I have a neighbor. You know, she's like a black woman, and she doesn't have children. Ah, so she was she brought monotheism into the world together with her husband. And Avraham, she taught the women. Anything else? So she was sort of like a teacher? Okay. Anything else? She was one of the foremost beautiful women ever to live, but she was extremely modest, which is a huge achievement. Okay, clear? All of the achievements are hard because the only way you could see who anybody is if you're willing to what? To deal with things when they're not easy. Nobody will say, I knew a great tzaddik. Not only did he breathe in, he also breathed out. That's not where tzidkus lives. Tzidkus lives with meeting up with whatever the difficulties are of ego that surround you and breaking it open a little bit. Yeah?
Every time you said comfortable, I had to smile, because when I grew up, nobody was comfortable.
Right.
We were cold in the winter, we were hot in the summer, we were awful hungry. Nobody thought of being comfortable. And today, my granddaughter's a kindergarten teacher, tells the kids, now Kinderlook, we're going down to the lunchroom. And this four-year-old kid pops up and says, Maura, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable. Are you comfortable with that? I think the desire for comfort is ruining us.
Yes.
That's all I want to say.
Especially spiritually, yeah. I'll tell you something that reminds me of this in its opposite form. Reb Raphael Levine, yeah, who was Reb Aryeh's son. Okay, he was reminiscing about his childhood. So his father, Reb Aryeh, used to visit the leper home. Okay, now in those days, today people think of leprosy different than they did then, but in those days they still believed that it was extremely contagious. So he got into visiting the leper home because once he was at the Kotel and he saw a woman weeping inconsolably because her son was put in the leper home, and she said, he'll never see another Jewish face. He said, I'll go. So he would take his son with him. He would go once a month. He didn't let him go in the building. He would wait outside by the gate. But he had him walk with him all the way. So when he was a child, he had no idea. He would think you know how kids think, what's the point? I don't go in anyway, so it's hot, and I'd rather play kogalach or something. I don't want to, you know. He didn't get it, but he didn't argue with his father about it. But so he would go once a month on Shabbos. They would go on Shabbos in the heat, in the cold. And it was only when he was an adult he realized that the lesson he was being taught is that you have to extend yourself to do a mitzvah. That the halicha was also part of the chinuch. Yeah.
You talk about dealing with or knowing what we have in our hearts and our children, having a vision,
mm-hmm.
and following vision. Now, our egos are always involved.
Yeah.
But they would have a few moments of introspection and clarity.
Mm-hmm.
I find it hard to really clarify what that vision should be, because in today's world, that vision is so clouded.
Yes.
By communal issues and outside influences, even in a ruchnius way, what the vision really is supposed to look like with our children and with our husbands, what our expectations are and should be with our children and husbands, even when we want to do the right thing.
It's very tricky. So the first thing is seeing their strengths and weaknesses, and the next step is saying, what could it look like, and how could I help them get there? But you're right, there's a lot of what could it, not just should, but what could it look like. So if you have a child, for instance, who's bright, now that child could potentially be a Talmud Chacham. So they have to hear from you again and again, Ein Tov Ela Torah, because you know what they're going to hear along the way? What else are they going to hear along the way? Yeah, like if you're the sharpest one and playing computer games at your friend's house, or you know, like, or whatever. I don't have to go to all of the other places that. So you have to make them realize that that's the only place that sort of a head belongs. Conversely, if you have a kid, if you have a girl, for reasons I can't figure out, this is be'emet beyond me. We all know the Chazalim about what the classical virtues are for women. Chesed, tznius, shtika. But in our schools, for some reason, being the outgoing girl who's the star of the performance now has taken more status, even though it's not in a good address for any of the classical virtues. So a girl who really is tsanua and quiet or whatever would be viewed in the school, not only by the kids, but also by others, as a neb, okay? So giving a girl like that some sense of pride in herself, you know, you look like a person of charm and dignity in that outfit, like it's really, you look good, as opposed to, isn't that what they wore last year? This year I think the suit jacket and skirt have different colors. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So you have to strengthen what's there. Okay, yeah?
Talk about the two pendants to begin that one will eventually be the palace of silver in the world to come, and the other, the plank of cedar wood. Why would you want to be a plank of cedar wood?
No, plank of cedar wood is there like a covering on the door preventing things that are negative from entering. That's what it is. Yeah? Because they're cheaper. A gold menorah would cost like what most people's whole year's salary. Who could afford a gold menorah? Silver already is very expensive. It's also an issur to make direct replicas of the Kli Mikdash, but I don't think that's the reason why most people don't have gold menorahs. Theirs are too small anyway, made differently anyway, but yeah. So again, gold, its color is meant to represent Midas Hadin, Midas Hagvura. Okay. I left too much time for questions.
I have a question.
Hi.
We spoke about we see more when Hashem contracts himself.
Yes.
Correct? You also spoke about how the ego is the biggest block to us having a relationship with Hashem. So it sounds like they're mirroring each other.
They are.
By Hashem contracting, we see more. By us contracting our ego,
right.
We can have more relationship with Hashem and we can see more?
Yes.
Did I get that?
Yes, you got it right. Okay, so...
What? I appreciate the share of building the relationship with
what
we actually have.
Mm-hmm.
What could I pass along to my husband, any husband? You know, they're
to provide. Right. So how do they elevate
that? Some provide, you provide a lot, and some provide,
not
can't provide. So how
would they
look at that?
Yeah, so for man, the Nisayon isn't how much. How much is determined by Hashem, not by people. Okay. Their Nisayon is to provide as much as they can, which is a nisayon in and of itself, and whatever they do provide has to be done through the Torah being its conduit. So if you're talking about material provision, maintaining integrity while earning a living is a huge nisayon nowadays. It always was, but it hasn't gotten easier. If you're talking about in ruchnias, giving forth ruchnias without gaiva is a huge nisayon. If you're talking about emotionally giving, being not afraid to give emotionally because of inherent human vulnerability is a huge nisayon. Okay, zehu. Okay.